Good morning.
Good morning.
Everyone would please turn to the first book of Corinthians, chapter 9. Everyone would please stand for the reading of the word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, my defense to those who examine me in this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Am I not speaking these things according to human judgment? Am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, it is too much if we should reap material things from you. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
Please take your songbooks now in response to the reading and turn to number 86, Jesus Paid It All.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning with me to the passage that Kurt read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll be taking a look this morning at verses 1 through 14 as we continue to examine this portion of Scripture where God has revealed through the Apostle Paul His teaching on this subject of Christian liberty that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And as we approach this text, let's ask for God's understanding and His Spirit's discernment and illumination that we might understand it rightly. Father, we come before You this morning understanding that it is Your Word that we are addressing and that is more appropriately addressing us. So we thank You, Father, that You have revealed Yourself to us. We thank You that You have given us this Word that is Your truth, that is Your wisdom, that is, Father, Your revelation that we would not otherwise have access to through our own reason or speculation. And so we recognize, Father, that we are wholly dependent upon You if we are to understand Your truth. And therefore, we ask this morning for Your Holy Spirit to come and to illuminate this truth to us, to make us able to understand it and to apply it to our hearts, Father. May You use it not just to teach us, but to change us and to mold us, to transform us, to strip us of our sin, and to invest us with the righteousness of Christ. We pray this morning, Father, that in our lives we would be entirely devoted to You, that there would be nothing, Father, that we would not be willing to sacrifice for You and for Your kingdom and for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that Your Word would continue to accomplish this in us as we look forward to glory. And we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. As we've been looking the last couple weeks at the subject of Christian liberty, and really as we've been looking at the whole book of 1 Corinthians over the last several months, I think that one thing that we've learned and one thing that has come through the text loud and clear to us from Paul is that the Corinthians, for the most part, thought more in terms of I than they thought in terms of we, don't they? They were far more concerned with their individual rights. They were far more concerned with their privileges, with their own concerns, than they were concerned with and occupied with the concerns of others. In their selfishness, in their sinfulness, in their pride, they had become so puffed up that they were totally neglecting their responsibilities to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result of that, when they were coming to realize the freedoms that they had in certain areas of their Christian lives, things that they had liberty to engage in, things that the Lord had not forbidden in Scripture for them to do, when they were coming to realize the freedom that they had in those areas, they were focusing so much on the benefits to themselves that they received from those freedoms that they had failed to consider the repercussions of how their brothers and sisters in the Lord might be affected if they exercised those freedoms. And that's what we were looking at last week as we concluded in chapter 8, as Paul was teaching them that while their rights and their freedoms on the one hand are legitimate and even valuable, that they are gifts of the Lord, that they are not more important and they are not more valuable than the needs of others, and they're certainly not more valuable than the gospel itself. And in our chapter today, we see that message made even more clear as Paul gives an illustration of that principle, that our freedom must be tempered by responsibility and that it must be tempered always by love. Paul gives us an illustration of that by way of his own life, by way of his own example. He is the illustration. He's telling us the principle in chapter 8, and now by his own life in chapter 9, we learn again that we must be willing, we must be able to disregard our own rights and to disregard our own freedoms readily, even eagerly, if doing that means edifying a brother and making way for the gospel to make inroads into their lives. And so that's what he's talking about here in chapter 9. Look, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 9, he states the principle. The principle is, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. That's the principle. That's what we have to get locked into our heads, that while we have these legitimate freedoms and these legitimate liberties that the Lord has granted to us, we have to take care lest this liberty becomes a stumbling block for others. lest it cause them offense or lest it cause them to violate their own consciences and learn to violate their own consciences and therefore sin against the Lord because what they are doing is not of faith. We have to be careful of that. And that's the principle that in all of their so-called knowledge and all of their so-called wisdom and understanding, the Corinthians had become too arrogant to understand that freedom must always be tempered by responsibility and that responsibility must always be defined by love. And that simply means, as we said last week, that the laws which must govern every word that we say and the laws which must govern everything that we do are those two laws that Christ Himself said are more important, are greater than any other law in all of the Scripture. They are those two laws which Christ says the entire Old Testament law and all of the prophets hang on and depend on, to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think it's remarkable that Jesus says that it is on those two laws that the entire law and all of the revelation that is given to us by all of the prophets hang. On those two laws. That means that all of the piety in our lives and all of the airtight doctrine and theology in the world is worthless unless it's born out of and governed by love. That's what Christ means when He says that the law and the piety that comes from the law and the prophets and the truth and the theology that comes from them hang upon those two laws that have to do with loving God and loving one another. It's exactly what Paul says. We've referred to it before already in chapter 13 when he says, even if I had all knowledge, even if I understood all the mysteries that there were to understand, there's the theology, right? And then he says, even if I give all my possessions to the poor and deliver my body up to be burned, there's the piety, right? Even if I had both theology and piety, but I don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. I have nothing and I am nothing without love. And so the principle is, and the principle has to be, that our rights end the moment another person, especially if that person is a brother or sister in Christ, is offended or worse, caused to stumble because of our exercise of our liberties. And that's what Paul is proclaiming to them. It's what Paul is proclaiming to us. And today our text shows that he isn't just proclaiming it. He isn't just preaching it. He's practicing it. It's what he does in his daily life. And so, really, Paul isn't just practicing what he preaches here. He's preaching what it is that he practices. His message just doesn't come out of his head. His message for us this morning comes out of his life. And it's what he's demonstrated in his life that he is willing to forgo his freedoms that is his message and that is his example. And those freedoms include the right to be married. They include the right to earn money for his labor. He forgoes all of that for the sake of the gospel because he doesn't want any of that to provide a stumbling block, to provide a hindrance for the gospel, because in the position that he's in and because of the criticism that often comes against his ministry, it is expedient for him to limit his own privileges and to limit the use of his own rights so that his critics won't have anything to say against him. So that his reputation can't be compromised, which would cause the gospel to become compromised. And so Paul is removing all of the hindrances, and he's doing so by limiting his own privileges, his own rights, his own freedoms. And that becomes a powerful example for us. And that way in which Paul lived his life, by foregoing those freedoms and sacrificing his privileges, that may be hard for us to relate to because of the culture that we live in. It's a culture of affluence. It's a culture where we insist upon and demand our rights, and we think that the very foundation and the bedrock of our society is built upon rights. And if you deny somebody their rights, then you're going to unravel the entire fabric of the culture. And the rights that we have in this country certainly are a privilege where they line up with God's Word. They certainly are a gift of God. They are certainly something to be thankful for and grateful for and valued. But I hope that we don't take them for granted. I hope that we don't value them more than we value the gospel. I hope that we don't value them so much that we're unwilling to give them up if it means that will lead to another brother's edification. Or if it means removing a stumbling block or an offense, or if it aids the work of the gospel to give up our rights, I hope we're willing to do that as Americans. And that's hard as Americans. But see, that's exactly what our society has done. It's come to overvalue rights. It's come to overvalue freedoms to such an extent that it's no longer the rights and the freedoms that are foundational. It's the commitment to self that is foundational. It's the commitment to self that classifies us as a country and as a nation and as a culture now. Not just our freedoms and our liberties that God has granted us like it once was, but our commitment to do whatever we want and whatever we feel like. And when that happens, when a society begins to grow on its commitment to self rather than on some objective rule of right and wrong, then it will crumble. It'll fall. It'll cave in on its own weight. It will self-destruct. And I think one of the evidences of that is abortion in our society, isn't it? In our commitment to our freedom, we've crossed the line and we've begun to insist on our rights to do whatever we want to such an extent that our freedom doesn't just infringe now upon the rights of others. We've gone way beyond that. Now it infringes upon the lives of others. And it's become common, and we're willing to kill them by the millions each year in the name of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness in this country. It's self-destructive. It's caving in. And what has come to be called the American way is very, very different than what it started as, and certainly very, very different than what Paul teaches and what Paul models in his own life. He's encouraging us to be willing to forfeit our rights, for the sake of others. And he does that by shining the light on his own life and by shining the light on his own ministry and showing that he never grasped, he never wrestled for and fought for and demanded his own rights, but instead he followed Christ's example of service and sacrifice and accommodation to other people. Now, the first thing that Paul shows us here, as he lays out his life as an example of that, is his authenticity as an apostle. And the reason why he argues for his authenticity as an apostle is in order to demonstrate that the rights that he has laid down as an apostle, the rights that he has foregone as an apostle, are genuine rights that he's entitled to. Because there were people that were arguing that he wasn't entitled to those rights. And so, before he goes into what those rights are, he has to show that he's entitled to them, and he has to demonstrate that by showing that he is, in fact, an apostle, because there were plenty of people in his day who were arguing that he wasn't an apostle. They were trying to discredit his ministry. They were trying to discredit his teaching. They were trying to discredit the work of the gospel by discrediting its chief soldier. And so he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" These are all rhetorical questions with obvious answers. Of course you're free, Paul. Of course you're an apostle, Paul. "Have I not seen Jesus the Lord?" Yes, he has. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Yes, they are. And he says all of that there in verse 1 because, again, there were all of these people that were questioning whether or not all of that was true of him. Whether he had seen the Lord, whether he was an apostle, whether or not his ministry was governed under apostolic authority, and therefore whether he had the rights that an apostle should be entitled to. And it's masterful, I think, how he ties it all together in those four rhetorical questions in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? And are you not my work? What a contrast that is. What a contrast Paul's argument is to these Corinthian Christians who had come to set their freedom and liberty above everything else, who had come to see their liberty as something so precious that they're even willing to offend or to cause to stumble a weaker brother in order to preserve and to safeguard their freedom. And Paul's saying, "Look at me, I'm free, aren't I? As an apostle who has been exposed to the living Christ, who has seen Him, who has labored for the gospel, don't I have the same freedoms that you have come to cherish so much?" And in fact, he's saying more than that. More than that he has the same freedoms as they do, he's distinguishing himself from them. Not out of pride, but in order to make the point, he's reminding them that because of his commission as an apostle, he occupies a place of privilege. He occupies a place of authority that is greater than them. And the argument, therefore, is that would entitle me to more rights and more freedoms and more privileges, wouldn't you think? And the argument is aiming at the obvious point that, and in the midst of all of that, I gave those rights up. I gave those freedoms up. And so how about you, Corinthians? How about you, Christians? What are you willing to give up for the gospel? What are you willing to give up for Christ? Now, even though Paul, of course, was not one of the original 12, he is classed and esteemed as an apostle. The apostle, he says to the Gentiles, because he had that personal encounter with Christ. And he received personally from Christ his commission, his calling as an apostle right there on the road to Emmaus. And so he's saying to these Christians who are so insistent on their own freedoms, he's saying, look, if anyone is entitled to freedom, I'm entitled to freedom because Christ came to me personally. Christ commissioned me personally as an apostle. And yet his life demonstrates that he never cherishes that freedom more than he cherishes his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He never cherishes his freedom more than he cherishes his ministry, and certainly never more than he cherishes Christ. And the reason for that is that Paul's life is committed wholesale to the service of Christ. And service to Christ, we see from Paul's life, is marked by at least two distinguishing characteristics that, again, Paul's life evidences very, very brilliantly. And the first is this. The first is that true, authentic Christian service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a life-defining principle, that life-defining principle is marked by an experience with Christ. And I'm not talking about experience in the way that our postmodern and subjective experiential culture talks about experience. I'm simply saying that Paul's life evidences that for him, Christ wasn't merely something academic. Christ wasn't merely something intellectual or conceptual. Paul's life and everything that Paul did for Christ was driven by his love for Christ as a person. Not just his love for the concept or the idea of Christ or Christ's sacrifice, or not just for the doctrine of redemption. Those are all valuable and essential and so important for Paul. But first and foremost, he's motivated and driven to do everything he does because he loves the person that those doctrines teach him of. All of those things that Paul loved, all of the things that he was devoted to, he was because he loved Christ. His religion was not conceptual merely. There was a very real element of Paul's religion, and I believe of New Testament religion, that is definitionally experiential. That we have to have an encounter with Christ where He saves us, where He indwells us, where we are united to His person. Sometimes it's a danger for us who are sensitive to the culture that we live in that so overemphasizes experience, that it jettisons the truth for the sake of experience. And the danger is that we're so oversensitive to that, that we jettison the experience in the preservation of the truth. And we never want to forget that our life as Christians consists of a living and a vital, a relationship and a communion with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. And that's the first mark of authentic service to Jesus Christ, is having that vital communion with Jesus Christ. Because if all it is academic, if all it is intellectual, then it can't possibly produce in us what Paul's personal communion with Christ produced in him. It can't produce that kind of devotion. Ideas are powerful. That's very true, and history proves that. But truth that is born out of a relationship that we have as adopted heirs of the covenant, adopted sons of God, through the intimacy of spiritual union with Jesus Christ, that kind of truth that comes out of that kind of a relationship is not just powerful. It is something that death itself can't conquer, and history bears that out, doesn't it? When you look at the early church. And so Paul and the apostles and those first century Christians who followed them, they're willing to suffer all of the pain, all of the loss of life, not just for the sake of ideas, but for the sake of Christ, of whom those ideas speak. So authentic service to the Lord is marked first and foremost by a life that doesn't just understand that Christ was crucified, but a life that has come to experience crucifixion with Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Not just I really, really, really identify with the doctrine of Christ's crucifixion. He does. But what's more important is that he has been crucified with Christ. And he goes on to say, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Now that's not bare intellectualism. That's not simply philosophy. There's something experiential about that. He goes on to say, the life which I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Do you see it in that passage? Do you see it in that verse? Do you hear it? It's not just His theology. It's not just the doctrine of the crucified Christ that drives Paul. It is that, but so much more. It's his participation in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And it's his participation in Christ as a person that defines Paul's life and that governs every step that Paul takes, every word that Paul says, every move that he makes. And I pray that we allow that to resonate in our minds and our hearts. That authentic service to Christ is marked by and depends on a vital and a living communion and participation in the death and the resurrection in the person of Jesus Christ. And if your life is devoid of that, you'll never succeed as a minister of the gospel. You certainly would never have succeeded as a minister of the gospel in the first century church if all you had to hang everything on were academic thoughts and intellectual ideas. Those aren't worth dying for. Christ is worth dying for. The second mark of authentic Christian service is this. It's fruitful work for Christ. And they go hand in hand, and that is born out of the first. Fruitful work for Christ. Paul says at the end of verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, are you not my work in the Lord? And then at the end of verse 2, you are the seal of my apostleship. So on the one hand, the Christian life that is lived by faith in the Son of God depends on that vital communion with Him. And on the other side of that coin, that vital communion produces fruit for Christ. And don't we all want to be known as people who are in Christ's service? We certainly do, but without either of those marks, how can a life really be called service to Christ? Paul's life was a model of it, though. He knew what he believed. He was devoted to proclaiming what he believed because he was devoted to Christ as a person. And the result was fruit. And the fruit wasn't just his own fruit. The fruit was the fruit of lives being converted, of churches being planted, of gospel ministry being done, of sin being transformed into righteousness, of the kingdom of God being built. That's the fruit that Paul's ministry enjoyed seeing. And Paul is a wonderful picture for us of the authentic worker for Jesus Christ, of a life that is devoted to fruitful ministry because it is a life that is hidden in God with Jesus Christ. There was once a famous writer who studied medicine and became famous for his knowledge of anatomy and of medical sciences. And he was an expert at the physiology of the human body. He was an expert at all of the different aspects of human anatomy because he spent hours and hours and hours and years learning about it. And learning about it by doing it, by dissecting cadavers, dead bodies. But when it came to practicing medicine, when it came to practicing surgery on living patients, he couldn't do it. His skills became worthless and useless if there was breath in the lungs and blood in the veins. He couldn't do it. I know that's not a perfect analogy of what we're talking about this morning, but understand the point that there are those who so enjoy the study of theology and doctrine that they don't enjoy the ministry of Jesus Christ, working with living souls. And don't get me wrong, I love the study of theology. I love the study of doctrine. It's fun for me. People think that's crazy. But there's nothing more satisfying, there's nothing more fun than studying and learning the depths of God's revelation. I mean, think about what we're dealing with there. You're not just dealing with dusty old books and dusty old concepts. God who dwells in invisible light. God who is immortal, invisible, God who can't be seen, God who can't be touched, has revealed Himself to us. He's made Himself known to you. And it's exciting. It's a passion to be able to dig into that Word, to dig into that truth and that revelation, to learn about who God is, to understand as much as possible, to lean upon and stand upon the shoulders of people who have gone for centuries and centuries before and studied and devoted their lives to understanding God's revelation. What a privilege that is. It's satisfying like nothing else is. It's joyous, it's wonderful, but if that doesn't produce in us a desire to minister, a love for people, a love for Christ, then we're no different than that surgeon who's just operating on cadavers. We have to minister to people. It's all vitally, vitally important to study God's Word. It's all vitally, vitally important to understand the truth that He's revealed. But there are those Christians who so love that enterprise that their lives become dry because they don't evidence a care for vital communion with Christ or the joy of ministering in the lives of other people. Remember what James says, that faith without works is a dead faith. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's not living, it's not vital. But Paul had both, didn't he? Paul had a life of faith that bore much fruit, not simply again in his own personal knowledge and sanctification, but fruit in terms of the lives of other people. That was the ministry that he was committed to, and he was committed to it not simply because he had learned about Christ, but because he had seen Christ. And not only had he seen Christ, he says he has been crucified with Christ and raised with Him to newness of life. And that's true of all of us who haven't seen Christ, who haven't encountered Him the way that Paul did. Even though none of us is an apostle, even though none of us has been knocked off of our horse by a direct and immediate revelation of Jesus Christ, all of us who are truly saved by grace through faith have been buried with Him in baptism, have been raised with Him to newness of life, are united to Him by faith. And so all of us can say with Paul that the life which we now live is not our own life. We live it by faith in Christ who gave Himself up for us. Can't we say that? We have to say that. That has to be the heartbeat of what we are as Christians. And if we do, then our lives must produce fruit. Because that's what Christianity is. It's not devoted to our own desires. It's not a life devoted to our own goals, our own priorities, our own dreams. There's a place for all of those things, but the place for them is underneath God's glory, is underneath God's call and work to build His church through the clay pots that we are, that He desires to save and purposes to use. Now, in saying all of that that Paul does in these first verses, He's proving, you see, the authenticity of his ministry for the purpose of showing that because of the authenticity of his ministry, he's entitled to the same kinds of liberties that the Corinthians had become so consumed and obsessed with. And so he asks again, rhetorically in verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? You see, there were some people, again, who actually thought that Paul wasn't worthy, that he wasn't worthy of certain rights. He wasn't worthy of being able to be married. He wasn't worthy, especially, they would say, of being financially supported in the ministry. And so he says, don't I have the right to have a wife if I choose to? He says, don't I have the right to eat and drink? You kind of hear the sarcasm there. To those who are saying that Paul didn't have the right to be financially supported for all of the work that he's doing for the kingdom and for the church, Paul says, well, what do you want me to do, starve? Don't I have the right to eat and to drink? Or he says in verse 6, do Barnabas and I only not have the right to refrain from working? Are we the only ones who are not worthy to be paid for the work that we're doing and supported by the church for all of this labor for the kingdom? And so because there were those people who were claiming that Paul shouldn't have these rights, and they're saying that, why? Because of their selfishness. Because in their greed, they don't want to extend those rights to him. They don't want to pay him for what he's doing. They just want him to do it. But because they're saying that, Paul affirms that he does have those rights as an apostle. And in affirming that he has them, he's pointing out this other truth, that he, although he is entitled to those rights and freedoms and liberties, has stepped aside from demanding them. And that he's done that for the greater good of the gospel. And that's why in all of the admonitions that he gives in chapter 8 about tempering freedom with responsibility and love, he now starts in chapter 9 to sound like a lawyer, doesn't he? In laying down the case for establishing his own rights. Not because he wants to fight for those rights, not because he wants to make the case to get paid for what he's doing, but because he wants to use his life as an illustration of that admonition that he's given in chapter 8 to show that he didn't grasp at those rights, that he had laid them aside because he knew that if he lays them aside, it's profitable for the kingdom of God in his particular situation. That sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? He said in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, that's the lifestyle that Paul has adopted. The self-sacrificing, self-abasing humility that Jesus Christ lived His life according to. And Paul adopts that lifestyle not simply because he's imitating Christ, not simply because he's following Christ, but because the life in which he lives no longer is his life to live, but is Christ living in him. You see, Paul's life is a participation in the self-sacrificial and self-abasing humility of Jesus Christ, who loved the church by giving himself up for her. That's why Paul lives as he lives, because life in Christ means living that way, and he can do no other. He's not doing it because it's prudent. He's not doing it because he's a pragmatist, or because he's learned that living that way produces favorable results in the church, or again, because he's just imitating Christ. That's not why Paul lives the way that he does and gives up his rights. He does that because his life is not his own. It's Christ's. And he does that because Christ lives in him. And so as we look at our own lives, that's fairly challenging, isn't it, and convicting. Do we live our lives the way Paul lives? Do we live with the same willingness to sacrifice as Paul lived with? Are we as humble as Paul was? If we're not, you know what that means? It means that we live more according to us than we live according to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 9. He says, "If others share the right over you, do not we have more right? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul endures the consequences of not embracing, of not grasping, of not laying hold of those rights. He endures the consequences like Christ did in order that there would be no hindrance to the gospel. Is that the principle that you live your life by? Where the gospel is your greatest priority? Or are your rights, your freedoms, your pleasures, your comfort, are those things your greatest priority? Paul had the right, didn't he, to be financially supported by the church? Sure he did. He proves that right here in this passage. He proves it from common sense and he proves it from the Old Testament law. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" You see what he's saying? If a soldier goes out to war, he doesn't have to pay for his uniform. He doesn't have to pay for his meals. He doesn't have to pay for his plane ticket to the battlefield. And Paul is saying, "I'm a soldier for Christ. I'm a soldier for the church." And it wouldn't be wrong for Paul to expect the church to fund his service and his missionary journeys, would it? And then he says, "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit, or tends a flock and does not use the milk?" Right? You don't see farmers out there milking cows and then they go to Safeway and buy a gallon of milk. No, they use the milk that came from the cow that they milked. They eat of the fruit that they picked off of the vine that they grew in the soil that they plowed and tilled. And Paul is saying, look, I'm plowing and I'm tilling out here in the church. I'm planting. And as the church grows, and as people give financially towards the support of the church, would it be wrong of me to drink a little bit of that milk or to eat a little bit of that fruit? No, it wouldn't be wrong. Of course not. And he also points to the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25. He says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." It's an allegory which points to the importance of the church supporting its workers, its elders, its preachers. Paul is going to say the same thing to Timothy, that a workman is worthy of his wages. Christ says it in Matthew 10 and Luke 10. A workman is worthy of his wages. And because of this, you wouldn't want to muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The picture is of an ox, and they would spread out the corn or spread out the grain that needed to be threshed. It needed to be stomped and crushed. And what better to do that than an ox, big, heavy beast? And so the farmer would put the corn out or the grain out, and the ox would start to stomp on it and thresh it, and they'd tie it to a pole, and it would go around and around threshing this grain and this corn. And sometimes the ox would bend its neck down and take a bite of the grain, take a bite of the corn and eat some of it. And you see the point that if the farmer gets greedy and says, I don't want the ox eating all the corn, I want the corn for myself to make bread out of or to sell at market. And if the ox eats it, I won't have as much to sell. So he puts a muzzle on the ox so that the ox can't eat while he's threshing. But if the ox can't eat while he's threshing, the ox gets weak because it's hungry. And if the ox gets weak and frustrated because it can't eat, it doesn't thresh as well. It doesn't work as hard. It becomes inefficient. It becomes ineffective. And the point is, you don't want to do that to your ministers. You don't want to do that to your pastors who are threshing like oxen, working hard at preparing sermons and preaching the Word of God. You want to feed them, so that they don't become exhausted, so that they don't become inefficient and ineffective elders and leaders. And so Paul says there in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much to ask that we should reap material things from you? Is that too much to ask? That for all of the spiritual seed that we're sowing, that we can't ask for a little bit of material support and material help? For some support so they can continue to go on doing the work that they're doing? No, it's not too much to ask. In fact, he's arguing here, and I think he's arguing in 1 Timothy, it's the church's obligation that the elders who work hard be given honor by making sure they're not muzzled while they're working, that they don't have to be distracted by the time and the effort of secular work if they're devoted to and proving faithful to the work of God. A workman is worthy of his wage, but Paul's not interested in demanding that right. You see, he's just proving that he has the right in order to make the point that even though he has the right, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's willing to relinquish it. He's willing to make tents in order to earn money so that he can fund his own missionary journeys, so that he is not a burden on the church financially, and also so that those people who might come along with the criticism and say, Paul's just in it for the money, wouldn't have anything to say. That they couldn't question his reputation. Paul says we didn't use this right. And his mindset really is radically different than the average Americans, right? Because Paul's rights aren't his priority. Paul's priority is the gospel. And that's not true of the average American. Paul is saying he will only make use of his right to be paid by the church if that is the best way to further the gospel. That's the only reason Paul wants to be paid. That's the only motivation Paul wants for financial support, is if that's the best way to promote the gospel, is to keep the ox from being muzzled so that he can be devoted to that work. But if I'm able to be devoted to that work, or if paying me produces a greater hindrance to the gospel than muzzling me produces, then muzzle me. Because the goal is the gospel, not me. The goal is the gospel. And how many pastors have that mindset? It is important to be able to pay elders so that we have the freedom to devote our time and our energy to ministry and the study of God's Word and the preparation of sermons. But The minute that the right to that paycheck becomes the motivation or becomes the expectation, I don't think we're thinking like Paul any longer. I don't think we're thinking like Christ any longer. Because Paul's saying, I give up the right because in this particular circumstance, giving it up benefits the gospel more than laying hold of it. That's convicting. That's challenging to me. And it should be challenging to all of us in terms of the things that we all have to examine in our lives. Do I hang on to it? Do I continue to do it? Do I lay hold of the right because of what it benefits me? Or because of what it benefits Christ? And would giving it up benefit Christ more or not? Those are the questions that have to be asked. And there's wisdom that's required because on the one hand, the example of Christ and the example of Paul are examples for us. That we must be willing to sacrifice our rights and our freedoms for the cause of the gospel. But on the other hand, those things that are being sacrificed are legitimate rights. They're legitimate freedoms. They're things that God has declared freedom with regard to. They're things that if you enjoy in your life, you're not wrong for enjoying. And so just as it is true that not every Christian's liberty will look the same, and that's true because of circumstances, it's true because of conscience, just because that's true, just in the same way that's true, not every Christian's foregoing of their liberties will look the same, again, because of conscience and circumstances. There are going to be some Christians who, like Paul, refuse to be paid for their gospel work because they don't want to impose a burden upon the church. Because maybe the church is in that kind of a situation where they really don't have any money. And in order to keep things together, the person is willing to work extra hard and not demand pay. There are going to be people like that. On the other hand, there are going to be those who do accept financial support because, as Paul says, the workman is worthy of his wages and it's not wise to muzzle the ox. I heard one pastor say when he was asked with regard to the church that he had just retired from, he was asked how much money when he started on as the pastor there he required from the church for his family. And he said, oh, I leave that with the church. And then he went on to say, I really did leave it with the church because when I left, they still had it. But see, in his conscience, he was willing to allow the church and to trust the church to determine how much they were willing to pay and able to pay to support his family. Different circumstances and different consciences are going to demand different decisions, and neither of those decisions in different people's lives are necessarily right or necessarily wrong. Some people are going to be missionaries, and they're going to accept lives of difficulty where they're sacrificing safety, where they're sacrificing comfort, where they're certainly sacrificing prosperity and monetary gain and prosperity in terms of wealth. But that doesn't mean that everybody has to do that. And it doesn't mean that if you're a business person who enjoys the gifts that God has blessed you with, that you have to feel guilty for that. And the reason is because God has given different gifts. God has given different talents, different ministries, different callings, different convictions to all of us. And there are going to have to be those who lay aside financial comfort in order to commit themselves to the mission field and to the work of the gospel. There have to be those people in the church, but don't there also have to be the people in the church who work in the secular world to make the money to fund those missionaries? To give to the church and to the work of God? Certainly there do. And God, in His providence, puts everybody in their place. Those who make their living working in the church have wonderful privileges to enjoy wonderful ministry opportunities that other people don't have. But those who work in the secular workplace, you all have access to opportunities to do ministry that I don't have access to. And you have the ability to support the ministry of God in a way that I don't have the ability to do. So your ministry may look different and it may involve different degrees of teaching and different degrees of evangelism, different degrees of meeting the physical needs of people. It may involve more time or less time, more sacrifice, less sacrifice, more or less money. The point of Paul's admonition this morning is that whatever the Lord has called you to, whatever the Lord has called you to, be content with that calling. Be faithful to that calling. And then you will be honoring God. And the most important thing for us this morning to glean from this text is that statement of Paul's in verse 12, that he is willing to relinquish his rights because he does not want to cause a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ." That word hindrance comes from the ancient practice of an army cutting a trench or digging some kind of a channel or a moat in the situation of a castle in front of their lines in order to prevent, in order to hinder, you see, the enemy army from advancing upon them. And so, do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that the things that he lives for, the criteria that drives all of his choices, the goal toward which he strives with his whole life is the kingdom of Christ, which is being built upon and being built by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says as he's working towards the goal of the building of that kingdom, the building of that temple, he never wants to be guilty of cutting a trench, of cutting a moat, a channel that will hinder the advance of the gospel and the kingdom, that it will make it more difficult for the gospel to do its work or for people to be saved. And that means that he doesn't see himself, first of all, as a wage earner in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is the basic definition that our culture assigns to workers. They're wage earners. They work in order to earn the money. They work in order to bring home the bacon. They work in order to pay the bills. They work in order to fund the retirement. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it is not the paradigm that defines church work. It's not the paradigm that defines church work. And Paul knew it and Paul lived it. The paradigm that defines church work is not that the workman's wage is the most important thing. It is that the gospel is the most important thing. And if paying an elder promotes the work of the gospel because it unbinds that elder from the distractions of secular work and allows him to delve into the Word of God and to focus on that entirely, then wonderful. Then the church should do that without flinching and the elder shouldn't feel guilty. But if foregoing pay furthers the gospel more, because like in Paul's case, it renders the critics of his ministry silent, then Paul is more than willing to give up that right. And that's the principle today to lock into our minds. That whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, that it's God's glory, that it's Christ's gospel, that lost souls are always more important than my rights, than my comfort, than my privileges, than my freedoms. Isn't Christ more important than that? Isn't the work of seeing souls saved by the power of the gospel more important than that? The principle is simply that living as Christ lives in us means living as Christ lived while He was on this earth. It means being able to say what C.T. Studd said. He was a missionary to India and China in the late 1800s. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God, and if He died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." Can you say that? Can we all say that? He was the son of a very wealthy man. He was the heir to a huge inheritance, all of which, every penny of which, he gave away in order to prepare himself to go to the mission field and in order to do ministry with Hudson Taylor in China and India and Africa. And he did that ministry for 46 years. And when he didn't have the money that he needed for the travels to the different areas that he was ministering to, he would work for it instead of going home and pulling it out of the bank because he had given it all away. He didn't have to do that. He wouldn't have been wrong to not do that. But in his conscience, he determined that it was more important to give it away and to go to the ministry. He served for 46 years. His wife of 30 years died in Africa on the mission field. C.T. Studd himself died as well, still preaching the gospel in Africa at 71 years of age. He wasn't just working towards the 65 mandatory retirement age. 71 years old and he's still going strong until the day he dies. He's just one example, right? He could list dozens and dozens of examples of people who understand what it means to live with the gospel as the priority over their own rights. It's going to look different for all of us. It's going to mean different decisions for all of us. But the point is that whatever you do with your time, your money, your energy, your ministries, your gifts, your talents, you do it with the understanding that the gospel is more important than you are, and that your rights are. And then whatever decisions you make will reflect that ethic. Amen to that? I think what it simply means is what the song that we're about to sing to close the service says. It's that wonderful song. It's in the songbook number 228, "When I Survey That Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, My Richest Gain I Count But Loss. When I look to Christ, when I see all that He did for me, doesn't that cause me to call my richest gain loss and pour contempt on all my pride? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, because love so amazing, love so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. You could add my money, my time, my energy, my talents. It demands all of it. And Paul says, I'm willing to give it all for the service of Jesus Christ and the service of the gospel. Let's pray together and then we'll sing to close. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we thank You for the challenge that it presents to our lives and the conviction that it gives to us. We ask that we would never ignore that conviction, but that You would allow Your Word this morning, Father, to continue to chisel away the stone around our hearts and to turn it into flesh, to soften us and to make us malleable and to make us conformable to Your purposes and Your desires for our lives. Father, may we always ask ourselves what it is that You want from us and not what it is that we want from You. May we be completely submissive to Your purposes and Your will for us. May we be completely willing to do whatever it takes to conform ourselves to that will and to that purpose that You have called us out for. Father, I pray that none of us would feel guilty, that we don't look like another, but that all of us would want simply to look like Christ and however Christ desires to work through us. And so cause Your Word to be alive in us this week and active in us this week as we evaluate whether or not our lives are like Christ's life and our lives are like Paul's life. We pray that You would work within us to make us more and more into the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Stand together as we sing number 228.